Good morning again. Let's continue in prayer. God, you are great, and you are worthy of our praise. I know that each of us come into this place this morning, God, having had different things in our weeks, different things in our lives, in our families, work, relationships. And it's good to come in and to get refocused, reprioritize. God, you are great. And we love you. I pray as we continue to worship you through the teaching of your word, God, that you would open our hearts, that you would open our minds, that you would reveal yourself through your word. In your name, amen. The passage of scripture that we are going to look at today is pretty familiar to pretty much, I think, everybody. At least the last verse, John 3:16. If I had us all quote it together, we could probably mostly manage it, although we'd probably hear like four or five different versions. Right? Coming back. So, but yeah, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That verse, I would say, is almost famous. Right? Like if you watch a sporting event, at least years ago, everybody you'd always have at the end zones of a football game, somebody holding the sign, John 3:16. Right, it's familiar. I think almost everybody I felt like in the planet when I grew up memorized this one verse from Sunday school. I don't know if that's still the case anymore, but it's familiar. And for that reason, I think that the context of those words of Jesus don't often get looked at. And I think that the context is really helpful for us to understand saving faith, to understand what new life in Christ is and how it comes about. Here's the thing. People spend their entire lives trying to find truth, trying to find and understand their purpose, wondering what life is about. Why are we spinning on this globe around the sun? And how do we fill this God-shaped void that each of us have in our hearts that we can't explain? I look for testimonies that would give an example of someone who has, you know, searched lots of different areas, trying to find the truth, trying to find, you know, what is right, what is purpose, what is their purpose, and what do you think I found? Hundreds of them. No shortage of stories of people, from Hell's Angels to people that have tried drugs, alcohol, witchcraft, crystals, I mean, whatever. But we can all relate to this search for what's true. Right, we can all relate to, like, what is life about? Is there a heaven? Is there something after this? If so, how do I get there? Even people growing up in churches and regularly attending churches, I think, often have this lingering doubts. Am I in? Am I good enough? Right? Have I made it? And the passage today, I believe, answers those questions. So we're going to continue in our study through the Gospel of John. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 3. John 3, starting in verse 1. It says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. But if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. As we look at this text this morning, I think we need to understand that I think Nicodemus is like someone who grew up in church. I think he's like someone who is a regular attender of church in a lot of ways. Nicodemus was a Pharisee and a member of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. It's a group of 70 elders that control the Jewish matters in Jerusalem. And they have great moral authority elsewhere in Palestine and even outside of Palestine. And as a leading Pharisee, Nicodemus was a spiritual leader and he was a social leader. He was trained to believe that by obeying every technicality of God's law, he was attaining God's approval and a place in what the Jews called the world to come. The common people, right, us, we might be ignorant of the finer points of God's commands, and God would judge us for that. But a Pharisee, right, Nicodemus, certainly knew and lived the law. Now, naturally, there would be areas in which he needed to improve. Right? But by and large, a leading Pharisee should be confident in his place in the world to come. If anybody was saved, it would be a member of the Sanhedrin. And yet, Nicodemus comes to Jesus. Think about that. This is one of the leaders of the Jews. Right? One of the people that were supposed to have it all together. They were supposed to have it all figured out. A religious leader, one that other people would come to for advice. Truthfully, most of the time, he probably thought he was righteous. He probably thought, well, of course, I would make it to heaven. And yet he comes to Jesus. And Scripture says that he came to Jesus at night. Now, I think it's interesting and I think it's significant that John points out the fact that the time of day that Jesus came. We don't know why. He doesn't tell us the reason why he points this out. He doesn't do it anywhere else. And I think we could suppose some things from this inference. I think, me personally, that he went at night because he was scared of what the other Jews, the other leaders would think, that he was interested in Jesus. Right? The rest of the Jewish leadership was against Jesus, was opposed to Jesus. And here is Nicodemus, one of the Sanhedrin, who wants an audience with Jesus. I don't think he wanted to be seen. Probably also wanted a private audience with Jesus so he could spend some time with him. So here he is, Mission Impossible style, right? Going to see Jesus. But here's the other thing. We would also have a really hard time finding out why Nicodemus wanted to see Jesus and what he had to say based on his first statement. He comes to Jesus and he says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him. He approaches Jesus with respect, and he calls him Rabbi. This is from one of the elders of Jerusalem. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God because there's no way you could do the things you're doing if you weren't. Right? He knows who Jesus is, at least in part. But also notice, that's not a question. Right? And Jesus knows this guy didn't sneak over to visit him in the middle of the night to tell him that. Or Jesus would be like, thanks. Right? But no, based on Jesus' response, I think Nicodemus, like most people still today, he wanted verification. Nicodemus was looking for assurance. He wanted to know, yes, who Jesus really was, but he wanted to know where he himself stood with God. Ultimately, how do we get a place in heaven? Again, they believed that the only way to earn your way to God, you had to keep the law. You had to follow all the rules of the Old Testament. Then you would be good enough. There was hundreds and hundreds of laws. And since no one could possibly keep all the laws and rules, you had to constantly be wondering, have I done enough? Have I got there? Am I righteous enough? Can you imagine going through life with this nagging doubt, always needing assurance, trying to find, and as a leader of the Jews, who's going to give you assurance that you've done enough? I know a number of people in churches who are always wondering, am I saved? Am I in? If I walk through the law of the law with us this morning, if I just looked at the Ten Commandments with us as a church, not let's forget about the hundreds of other laws, and I just walked us through one by one by one, and knowing that we are going to be judged by how perfectly we keep the commands of God, I think it would be fair to say, I think you would agree with me to say we would be in trouble. We would have a problem, right? Nicodemus, he spends his life trying to legalistically follow the law, and he knows he can't. He has to be hyper aware of his shortcomings, wondering how is it possible to be holy? So you can understand the concern that Nicodemus and people had about whether or not they would be good enough, whether they made the grade. And so even though Nicodemus didn't come out and ask a question, Jesus knew his question, and he answered it for him. Look at verse 3. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." When Jesus says, "Truly, truly," he's saying, I tell you the truth. I'm being completely honest with you. No one will see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Jesus, once again, has to redefine for all of us what salvation is. Because for Nicodemus, it has been drilled into him, it is works. It is religion. It is righteousness. He was looking for approval from Jesus for his life, something that he could do to be sure of his standing with God. And Jesus says, in order for someone to see the kingdom of God, Nicodemus, you have to be born again. In other words, it's a work of God. It is beyond your control. It's not about you, Nicodemus. It's about him. And rightly so, Nicodemus is confused, right? How can a person be born again? How do you can't crawl back up your mother's womb and get born again? Like, that's impossible and disgusting, right? Doesn't make sense. Look what Jesus says in verse 5. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." What Jesus is saying to Nicodemus is that we need a new nature. And that should not be shocking to Nicodemus, right? Our flesh, our sinful nature controls us. And it's what is needed for us to be born again. Not just in part, but we need a whole new nature. In fact, this isn't the first time that John tells us about being born again, that he tells us that we're going to be children of God. In chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, we looked at this a few weeks ago. It says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." When Jesus says, unless we are born of water and spirit, we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, there's a group of people who think he's talking about baptism when he says being born of water and spirit. All right, so water baptism. Well, if that was true, and we don't really have time to dig into this today. We've talked about this over and over and over the last number of years. But it's not baptism because baptism doesn't save. If baptism did save, that means that works is what saves. Right? I have to get baptized. I have to do this. I have to do this. And therefore, it is. If that was the case, Nicodemus would have been fine. He was all about works. if you look at the context of what Jesus is saying, he's talking about natural birth. He's talking about child birth, right? He's talking about flesh. Flesh gives birth to flesh. We all need, obviously, to be born. We need to be alive, breathing air, right? But just being born isn't enough because Scripture tells us that we are born sinners. Nobody had to teach me how to tell a lie or how to steal. You either, hey? Nobody had to teach me that I can do whatever I want when nobody's looking. If you have had children, you know what I'm talking about. Nobody had to teach them. I'm sure you didn't teach them how to be defiant. That comes quite naturally to us. We are born sinners. Nicodemus knows his sinful nature. And so Jesus says, so we also need to be born again of the Spirit. And the exact understanding of how that happens, how are we born again of the Spirit, it's always going to be a mystery to us. He uses an example of the wind. Right? You can't see the wind. You can't predict it. You don't know where it's coming from. You don't know where it's going. But you can see the evidence of the wind on the material things around us. We can feel the wind. The other day, we were sitting on our deck, and it was pretty windy out, and we heard a huge crash, a tree come down in the forest, an evidence of the wind. In the same way, the work of the Spirit isn't something that we completely understand, that we see coming or we see where it's going, but the evidence of the Spirit is in the life change. It's in the new nature that He creates in people. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. We will have a new nature, a work of God in you, in me. And Nicodemus doesn't understand. Nicodemus says, how can these things be? And Jesus kind of gets on his case here a little bit. And I can understand Jesus' frustration, but I think it's good for us to understand that I think Nicodemus is an honest seeker. Like, I think he honestly wants to understand. He wants to know the answers. He went to Jesus on purpose. And he's asking these questions on purpose. He's not just being difficult. He's not just being cynical. I don't know about you, but I know that I can do that, right? I know how to be difficult. I know how to be cynical. I know how to just argue for the sake of argument. I've had conversations with people often about spiritual things, and it's pretty clear. They just want to fight. They just want to argue. They don't really want to understand, right? I don't think that describes Nicodemus here. I think he wants to get it. He just doesn't. Which also tells us that he's on the outside looking in. Because Scripture tells us and shows us that when we have a new nature, when the Spirit comes in, we understand spiritual things. Paul says, the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. The cross doesn't make any sense to people who are on the outside looking in. But to us, it's the most beautiful thing in the world. Let's keep going, verse 10. Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel? And yet you don't understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things and you don't believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. I can hear the disappointment and the frustration in Jesus' voice. Are you Israel's teacher? Right? God's people? Like, isn't it your job to point people to God? Isn't it your job to point people to the Messiah, to help people understand the heart of the law, to understand the heart of God, not just religiously follow it? And then Jesus refers to a historical event that happened to the Jews as they wandered around the desert for 40 years. Because of their disobedience, after God rescued them from slavery out of Egypt, and they still didn't learn, and they're grumbling and they're complaining to God, who has provided for them every step of the way. And so God finally, he sends fiery serpents among the people, And if they would get, they got bitten by these snakes, a number of the Israelites started to die. And they recognized their sin. They recognized their mistake. And it says in Numbers verse 21, 7 through 9, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent. He set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. This is a historical event in the life of the Jews. Even back then, when God showed them mercy, I don't know, I noticed this week as I was reading this and I was studying this. What did they ask? "God, would you take away the serpents," right? He didn't. He didn't. Those serpents were a consequence of their sin. He didn't take away the consequence of their sin. He provided a way to save them in spite of it. He provided a way to save them. But the consequence remains. And we see and experience that still today, I think. The pain, the hurt, the heartache, the consequences of sin all around us. And Jesus hasn't taken away the consequences of our sin, but he has made a way for us to be saved in spite of it, because of our sin. And Moses obeyed God. He put a bronze serpent on a pole, and if anyone was bitten by a snake, all they had to do was turn and look at that pole that was held up in the wilderness, and they would be spared. They would live. They weren't spared getting bitten. They weren't spared from the fear of serpents. God didn't take them away. But they were spared from death. Nicodemus knows this story. Nicodemus would have taught this story and its significance to his students. And Jesus says, in the same way that Moses lifted up that serpent to people, the Son of Man has to be lifted up, that whoever believes in him would have eternal life. Nicodemus wants to know what it means to be born of the Spirit. And Jesus says, it's the same as that. When the Son of Man is lifted up, whoever believes in me, because he called himself the Son of Man in this passage, will have eternal life. That if we would look at the cross and believe in Jesus, we'll be born again of the Spirit, we will have a new nature, and we will live. And then Jesus tells Nicodemus the motivation of God for lifting up the Son of Man. He says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life." God so loved the world, he provided a way for people to be saved from the natural consequences of our sin. Let me illustrate it for you this way. There was a judge in a small town. He was the only judge, and therefore he presided over every case that happened in that town. Well, there was a case where there was a distracted driver who hit and killed a person. Comes to find out, the person that was driving distracted and killed the person was the judge's son. He's the only judge to preside over the case. And the judge loved his son, and he saw the true remorse, and he saw the repentance of his son, and he would love to give his son a second chance. But he's got a problem. He's the judge. And he has to uphold the law. He has to be just. He has to be fair. People lost a loved one. There had to be a penalty paid for the crime that was committed. So when the case was brought before him, the verdict came in guilty. And the law said the punishment for his crime was life in prison. When he delivered the sentence, he struck down his gavel. And then he got up from his bench. He took off his robe. He walked around the desk. And he gave his son the biggest bear hug. And then he turned to the other members of the court and he said, "I will serve his sentence." And he was shackled and taken away. That's what God did. Jesus was sinless. He was innocent, and he took the consequences of our sin, of our punishment, so that we could not have to spend a Christless eternity separated from God the Father. Nicodemus came in the night seeking Jesus, wondering about how to get to heaven, wanting assurance of his place. And Jesus told him, you need to be born again of the Spirit. The Greek phrase, you need to be born above, from above. And then he said, God loves you. God loves the world so much that he sent me, his only son, that if you would believe in me, you would not perish, but have eternal life. And if you believe in me and you are born again of the Spirit, then you will come into the light so they can be plainly seen what God has done in you, and God will get the glory. When we truly have a new nature, it's not a secret. Now, that's a story about Nicodemus and Jesus. What does it have to do with us? Next week, you're going to see a little deeper into God's motivation for sending Jesus. We're going to see that a loving God was looking down at his creation, a creation that was walking in a one-way road towards eternal separation from him. And God said, we need to do something about that. We need to do something to restore relationship with people. And so he sent Jesus to die for us. And the way we receive Jesus is by belief. Believe in him. And that leads us this morning to our so what, to our takeaway for today. Because as simple as it is to believe in him, I think that that word is so highly misused, so highly misunderstood by far too many people. Believe is one of those words that has been watered down, and it's been used so often, depending on who's using it and what they're talking about, that it has vastly different meanings. Scripture says, you believe that there's one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. The demons believe in God. So that can't be saving belief. That can't be what Jesus is talking about. What does Jesus mean by believe in him? What type of belief saves? It's a belief that leads to action. Saving belief is inextricably linked to action. At other times, Jesus says, repent and believe. Repentance is tied to our belief. Right? Repent means to turn away from sin. To turn away from self-reliance, to turn away from religion, from right, whatever we think is going to earn us, like turn away from self and to say, I am going to follow Jesus. I am going to believe in him, and I believe that Jesus is God and that he died for me, that Jesus has taken our punishment, that we would have life. It's a belief that leads to faith and trust. And repenting, it's not a one-time thing. It is a lifelong thing. I saw this quote this week that I really liked. It's true. It says, repentance is a characteristic of the whole life, not the action of a single moment. Let me read that again. Repentance is a characteristic of the whole life, not the action of a single moment. And it takes humility to truly repent. And it's something that will characterize the life of a true follower of Jesus. That we are quick to repent. Right? We're not perfect. That's why we need Jesus. But we are quick to turn away from sin, to turn away from selfishness, to turn away from pride and say, no, I want to follow Jesus. Jesus' illustration of Moses holding up the serpent in the desert was a great illustration for Nicodemus. But for us, I feel like it falls short. I know I have to be careful saying that, but I feel like it falls short because we treat belief like a one-time event. Like being bitten by a snake. You look at a bronze serpent and you go carry on with your life. Thanks for the healing. Thanks for the save. Right? And we just go on life being about us. I think that the way belief works for many today is people believe that if they were to look at that bronze serpent, that they would be saved. They know that they would be healed. They believe that that's true. And yet, even though they have been bitten by sin, they still never turn and look. They still never, they don't believe to the point of action. They know it's there. They believe it would save them, but it doesn't change what they do. Church, so many today believe that Jesus saves, but that's not a saving belief. They don't actually repent. They don't actually believe, put their faith, put their trust in Jesus. They don't make him the Lord of their lives. They don't believe that life is better with Jesus, following him. They don't have a new nature. To come to a saving faith, you know, you've maybe heard this before, but we call it kind of the ABCs, right? A, just need to admit that I am in need of saving. I admit that I'm a sinner. That I need something outside of myself. B is believe that Jesus is who he said he was. He is God's son, and he died on a cross, and he paid our penalty of sin. And 3 days later, he rose again, conquering sin and death once and for all. That's the thing about the truth is it doesn't matter whether we believe it or not, it's still truth. C, we need to choose to follow Christ. We have to turn from our sins and living for ourselves and choose Christ. And I share that as ABCs because it's simple and it's easy, but you need to know that, but it's also not. It's not just about a prayer. It's not, right? It's not just about believing about God. A belief that saves is believing in God, putting our faith in him, letting him be the Lord of our whole life. Saving belief leads to a desire in us to want to be obedient to him, to want to be obedient to his word. You understand? Obedience doesn't save. But when he gives me a new nature, he produces in me a desire to obey and to follow him. God wants to give us life and life to the full. But in order to do that, we need him to give us a new nature. And to do that, God wants to take all of your life, all of your heart, your soul, your passions, your desires. And he doesn't ask for a lot. He asks for everything. And he is so convinced that having a relationship with you is worth it, that he sent his only son to pay your ransom and my ransom, to take our punishment. But God doesn't just want a little part of us. Suppose you've purchased a home. Big home, your dream home. You put all your money, you put everything into this place. It's a big house, it's got 12 rooms. And on the day when you are going to exchange keys, the owner only gives you half the keys. And you say, whoa, what's with the rest? Where's the rest of them? And he says, well, there's a room on the second floor it's mine. You don't want to go in there. So I'm going to keep that key. And there's a room on the third floor. And there's a room on the fourth floor. And there's a really dark place in the attic that I don't want you to see. But here's the rest of the keys. You have the rest of the house. Like, enjoy. What would we do? Uh-uh. I bought the whole house. I want it all, or I don't want any of it. Right? Jesus will take all of our keys, from the cellar to the attic. All the keys of our affection, all our hopes, all our ambitions, all our heart, all our life. Or it's not saving faith. It's not believing faith. He paid the price for all of you. He loves all of you and wants all of you. And he will show you what real life is. That is the belief that saves. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Let me ask you this morning, do you have a saving belief in Jesus? Maybe you've attended church for years and years and years, and if I had asked that question before, you're like, yep, absolutely. Are we like Nicodemus where we have to go to Jesus and say, am I really? Do I have assurance? If not, put your faith in him today. You can change that today. God can give you a new nature. I'm going to pray. Invite you to pray with me if you want to admit that you're a sinner, that you're in need of a Savior. If you know that's who you are, you know Jesus is your Savior, and you have never given him yourself. Just pray with me this morning. God, we love you. And I know, God, that often we think what it means to be a follower of you is I go to church on Sunday. I go to Bible study in the middle of the week. But God, I pray this morning that you would give me a new nature. I admit that I am a sinner. I admit that I can't do this on my own. I believe, Jesus, that you are the Son of God. I believe that you died on that cross for my sins. Not just the sins everybody else sees, but the deep, dark sin that I have been hiding and holding on to. And I believe you died for those. I believe you rose again and that you have conquered sin and death. And Jesus, I choose to follow you. I want a relationship with you. I desperately need you to come in and give me a new nature. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you for saving me. God, I pray for the rest of us here this morning. I pray that we wouldn't forget, that we wouldn't take back the grace that you have given us and all of a sudden think that we need to start earning it again. God, that we wouldn't add religion to the grace and to what you have done on the cross. Jesus, I pray that we would be quick to repent, that would characterize who we are as the body of Christ, that we would be quick to turn from sin that we get sucked back into, and that we would follow you. Jesus, I pray this morning that you would fill all of us with your Spirit once again, afresh and anew. Give us that desire to obey you. In your name,